some of the words that the Bible uses to describe a real Christian. A Christian is a son of God. A Christian is a saint. And this morning, a Christian is a soldier. It just so happens that the first three in the series all begin with S. That's not planned, but at least you've got no excuse for forgetting the first three. A son, a saint, a soldier. When I was a child, I was fascinated by war and soldiers. I remember as a child of five or six, I used to stomp round in my dad's old army boots and beret, with a wooden sword in one hand and a dustbin lid in the other, which was my shield. For me, a soldier was the most noble, splendid thing in the world. We had an army camp just a few hundred yards down the road, and to see those men tramping along the road was the great thrill of my young life. Well, modern children are taught differently in our society. Modern youngsters are being conditioned all the time to think that war is the worst of all evils, that there's something shameful about fighting. It doesn't matter what you're fighting for. Fighting is bad, full stop. Parents who give children a toy gun to play with, those parents are irresponsible. That's the mentality today. Well, the Bible doesn't glorify war. But the Bible does say that war is sometimes necessary. And the Bible does say that a man who fights bravely for what is right and who never gives up the fight, that that man is a hero. There is something splendid, there's something noble about a man who says, I'm going to fight for my people. I'm going to fight for my family. I'm going to fight for my king and my country. I'm willing to fight. And if I have to, I'm willing to die. So much of the Bible is taken up with stories of war, of soldiers who fought against the odds, who took on terrible enemies, who never budged. They were our favourite stories when we were growing up. Gideon and Samson and Jonathan and David. And the Bible tells us that men like that were heroes, that they were to be admired for their heroism and their courage and their self-sacrifice. So read those stories often to your children and your grandchildren. Don't let your children be brainwashed by the world. Teach them that it's a grand thing to be a soldier, if the cause you're fighting for is a right cause. The world teaches them to admire footballers who wear saris and kiss one another every time they score a goal, and who play for anybody if they're given enough money. Well, give your children better role models than that. A teenage boy with a shepherd's stick in one hand and a sling in the other, walking down a long valley, watched by thousands of his own countrymen and of enemies, walking towards a giant figure in shining armour, twice his height, built like a tank. And this lad is saying, I'm gonna chop your head off. Does. Well, there's a hero worth having. So teach your children that courage and daring and enterprise and endurance are great things. Bring your children up to be tough. Teach them to expect knocks and to to grin when they get them. Don't make your children's lives too comfortable. Don't let them grow up all floppy and useless, just lounging around expecting everything to be easy and pleasant. Tell your children it's a great thing to be a soldier. And be proud that you're a soldier. If you are a Christian, you're a soldier. We are at war. And when you became a Christian, you got your call-up papers. And you were thrown straight into the front line of the battle. You weren't allowed so many months at boot camp getting ready for it. On the day you were converted, from that day on, you were a front-line soldier, fighting in the most hotly contested, most terrifying battle in history, fighting against the most appalling enemy imaginable. It's a battle where everything is at stake. It's a battle where we can't afford to have one slacker and one soldier who's not doing his duty. It's a battle which demands total dedication and absolute courage and the willingness to endure any amount of pain. That is the battle into which you have been drawn. Let's look at what Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Finally, he says, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God. I want you to imagine, if you can, the Christians in the church at Ephesus. Very much like us. They live in a pagan society where everything is against them. They're a tiny minority. They feel they're under pressure all the time. Some of them are slaves who are bullied by brutal masters. Some of them are very poor and finding it hard just to get enough money to pay the rent and to stay alive. Some of them are ill. Some of them are lonely. Some of them have unconverted husbands or wives. Some of them are single and wish they were married. And some of them are married and wish they were single. Some of them are struggling with huge problems and are desperately unhappy. Some of them are just exhausted. Some of them are inclined to depression. Some of them have been badly hurt by the treatment they've had from fellow Christians. These members of the church at Ephesus have got all the same weaknesses and struggles that we've got. And some of them have had an awful week. But here they are, the church of Ephesus, meeting on a Sunday morning. They're probably meeting long before daybreak, because the slaves at least will be expected to be back at work within an hour or so. But here they are gathered, these struggling, weak Christians in Ephesus. And this letter has arrived from Paul. And they're sitting there, waiting for the messenger to start reading Paul's letter aloud to them. Well, what are they hoping for? Well, they're hoping that Paul has written something that's going to make them feel better. Something sympathetic and caring. Something heartwarming and gentle. Perhaps Paul has written to say, well, I do understand what you're all going through. And I think probably the best thing for you all would be to take it easy for a bit. Don't push yourselves too hard. If you're finding things hard, just try and relax a little. I know you're overworked, so don't feel you've got to get to meetings. I know you're under pressure, so don't feel you've got to do too much in the way of Christian work. Just look after yourselves for a while. We all want to hear that, don't we? When we arrive at church on Sunday mornings, we all want to be told that we're entitled to take it easy and to avoid too much stress. And I don't think the Christians in the church at Ephesus were any different. Well, they were in for a shock, weren't they? The messenger stands up and he begins to unroll the scroll with this message from Paul. And he starts reading. And it's devastating. Oh yes, Paul has written lots of encouraging things in this letter. He's written about great doctrines and wonderful truths about God's purposes. But in all this letter, there is not one hint that these Christians must take things easy and look after themselves. Paul tells them that he's praying for them. But he doesn't say, well, I'm praying that you'll all be allowed to relax a bit now. I'm praying that the Lord will lift your problems off you. Now, this is what he writes. It's in chapter 3, verse 16. He says, I'm praying that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. He says, I'm praying that you're going to be strong. And then for the next two chapters, he's telling them all the reasons why they're going to need to be strong. He says, you've got to be involved in works of service. Chapter 4, verse 12. He says, you've got to grow up into Christ. Chapter 4, verse 15. He says, you've got to sort out your sins. Chapter 4, verse 22. And you were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. You've got to do it, says Paul. You've got to put off your old self. And you've got to put on the new self. You've got to make an end of falsehood, he says. And anger and laziness and unhelpful talk. And you've got to speak truth and sort out quarrels. And you've got to work, he says. You've got to do something useful with your own hands. He says that in chapter 4, verse 28. And you've got to start using your mouth to do other people good. And you've got to sing, he says, chapter 5, verse 19. Oh, but you've got so many problems. Well, says Paul, you've still got to sing. You've got to sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a hard command, isn't it? For Christians who feel that they're battered and weak and that they'd rather just hide away to be told, you've got to start singing. You've got to start opening your mouths. You've got to start giving thanks instead of sinking into self-pity. You've got to start reciting the good things that God has done for you. You've got to actually start giving him thanks for them. And you husbands, he says, you've got to get on with loving your wives. And you wives, you've got to get on with submitting to your husbands, even those unconverted husbands. And you children have got to obey your parents. And you parents have got to start taking real responsibility for your children. Bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. And slaves, he says, you've got to serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord. not men. Yes, I mean it, says Paul. You've got to work and work and work, you slaves. And you've got to do it cheerfully. Because your mindset has got to be that you're serving the Lord Jesus, not the man who happens to be your master. And you masters, you've got to start really thinking about your slaves and their needs. Paul, in his letter, goes round the whole congregation. And he points to each group in turn. The husbands and the wives and the masters and the slaves and the parents and the children. And he says, look, you have these responsibilities and you've got to do them. And then he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Come on, he says, pull yourselves together. You've got a battle to fight. And you've got to be strong. Paul's talking like a company commander, isn't he? Or a sergeant major in the Marines. You have sergeant majors in the Marines. You know what I mean. He's talking like an officer who's pulling his men forward, who's forcing them to go on when they're feeling they can't go on any longer. He's about to send these Ephesian Christians over the top. They've all got to fight this battle, and they've all got to be strong. Now, that isn't what we want to hear, is it? But it's what we need to hear. We want to believe, I'm talking about myself as much as anybody, we want to believe that we can dawdle our way through the Christian life, looking after ourselves, maintaining a nice, comfortable lifestyle, accumulating nice things, plenty of time to relax and enjoy the good things of life, avoiding trouble. And meanwhile, Sergeant Major Paul is shouting at us to be strong, to fight, to throw ourselves into the battle, to think about nothing except surviving this conflict into which we've been caught up. That's what Paul is doing in these verses. Three questions. One, who are we fighting against? Paul tells us, verse 11, put on the full armour of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. We're fighting the devil. A treacherous, cunning, scheming enemy. Every day of our life, he is set on destroying us. He wants to wreck your Christian life. He wants us to fall into sinful habits. He wants us to indulge sinful thoughts. He wants us to slide into sinful ways. He wants us to stop working for the Lord Jesus, to stop actively serving the Lord Jesus. He wants us to become discontented, worldly, joyless Christians. He wants us to become so absorbed with the here and now, with the things that are on offer in our society, that we don't pursue the great things, the eternal things, with all our heart. He wants us to lose touch with God. And he wants us finally to drift away and give up our Christian faith completely. He wants us to go to hell. That is the one great objective towards which the devil is working every hour and every minute. He is determined that you will go to hell. He's working to destroy us. And he is so cunning about it. He doesn't attack us head on most of the time. Yes, there are those times when we just feel that we are being attacked by Satan in the most direct ways. But that isn't his usual strategy. He's a terrorist. He's a guerrilla fighter. He schemes, says Paul. He tries to trick us and trap us, to lead us into dangerous ways, sinful ways, step by step. He aims to build up sinful habits very gradually so that we don't even notice that they're taking hold on us. He wants to encourage us to take things easy, that it's so gradual that we don't even realize how far we've drifted from where we once were. He's there just whispering lies into our ears, and he makes them sound so plausible, and he confuses us. And takes advantage of our tiredness, the times when we can't think straight. He's an unscrupulous, vicious terrorist. He's working to destroy us. And he's working to destroy churches. This church. Churches are God's fortresses. They are the places which God has claimed for himself in the midst of this evil world. And Satan wants to infiltrate them and undermine them and finally overrun them. So he tries to corrupt those churches with false teaching. And he tries to make the members lazy and self-indulgent, because that way the churches are guaranteed to die out within a generation. And he wants to stop them from praying together. And he tries to make the spirit of the church worldly and materialistic. And he tries to make the members fall out with one another and quarrel, and then walk away from one another. Satan knows all the best ways to undermine and destroy churches. He's cunning, he's crafty, and he's got huge resources at his disposal. Verse 12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Oh, if only it were. If only all we had to deal with was a physical enemy who, once you've stuck your bayonet into him, isn't going to give you any more trouble. But it's not like that. We're fighting against the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. Now, I don't know what all those different phrases mean. The rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world. But one thing's obvious, isn't it? Paul wants us to see that under the devil is a vast empire of invisible evil. There's a hierarchy of hell. There are rulers, and there are authorities, and there are powers. There are powers that work in this world, but also have massive power in the heavenly realms, the spiritual world, the world where spiritual powers live. We're fighting against a vast, organized empire, conspiracy of evil, with its generals and its field marshals, and finally the ultimate Führer, Satan himself. The great spider at the center of the whole web, pulling all the threads. And here's us, a little tiny church. And who knows how many billions of demons, fallen angels, are working at this moment to destroy this one little church. That's the task they've been given. In this great conflict, to find a way of wrecking this one church. Here's me, one tiny little Christian, and I've got against me a whole army of devils, and they're all raging, they're all hating me, they're all laying traps for me, and they're led by rulers and authorities and powers who have thousands of years of experience in this warfare. Fighting this war for 20 years, 25 years. I'm fighting against enemies who have been practicing this warfare for thousands of years, who know better than I do the weaknesses in my personality, because they've seen them all before. They've successfully dragged multitudes of professing Christians down to hell already, and they've destroyed thousands upon thousands of churches already.
Now they're directing all their firepower against me, against you. That's who we're fighting against. They're competing. Can't read about the D-Day landings without a shiver of terror that goes through me. And at the same time, a sense of the huge heroism of the men who landed on those beaches. The first Allied troops who parachuted in. You've got just a few hundred men ashore, and they're fighting desperately to gain a foothold on the beach. And they're moving forward through minefields and trenches and anti-tank ditches. And they're facing barriers of barbed wire 15 foot high and 10 foot thick. And they're taking on hundreds of thousands of defenders dug into the fortifications. And they're being shelled from every side. And they're running forward into the field of the machine guns. And they're totally outnumbered. That's where we're at. The Bible's picture of the Christian life isn't one of a gentle amble through a peaceful countryside. Every now and again, of course, having to put up your umbrella against a light shower. Christian life is a desperate hand-to-hand combat against overwhelming forces, where there's no time to think about anything except the battle, where if you allow yourself to be distracted for a moment, you're lost. For those men on the beaches, they couldn't afford to worry about their aches and pains, or even about their real injuries. They couldn't think about their dreams and their hopes and their plans and what they were going to do in the garden next year when the war's over. What they felt entitled to in life, they were fighting for their lives. So we are fighting every trouble and all the trouble of evil. The second question is this: what are our battle orders? When the Lord Jesus sent us as his soldiers into this battle, what orders did he give us? Look at verse 13. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything, to stand. That's it. Those are our battle orders. To stand when the day of evil comes. To stand when Satan attacks with all his force. When you feel you're pressed beyond endurance. When it seems as if there's no way the battle can be won. When everything seems lost. Still, stand your ground. To refuse to budge. Those are your battle orders. You don't give an inch. Beautifully, Old Testament, this is one of the great heroic examples I was talking about. This is from the list of David's mighty men. Humbling, humble. Chef, a shepherd, a Canaanite was chief of three. David had three men who were his the great heroes at the head of his army. He raised his spear against 800 men whom he killed in one encounter. Imagine one man. And suddenly, in some lonely place, he's surprised by the enemy. And he finds he's got 800 men all around him. And they shout, "Surrender! Surrender!" And he says, "You'll never surrender." And he says, by the time he's through the battle, there are 800 dead Philistines. And he's still standing there, blood but unbowed. Next was Eleazar's son, Dodai the Ahite, and one of the 300 men. He was with them when they taunted the Philistines, gathered past the knee for battle.
It's time. The little Israelite was surrounded by an army of the Philistines. And these 3 mighty men of David, they looked at them in certain force, and they began to mock them. They refused to be intimidated. Then the men of Israel were cheated. The vast majority of people in the army said, "We've got to move back, we've got to retreat." They were on the run. But he, that's Eleazar, stood his ground. When everybody else ran away, he simply said, "I'm not budging." And he walked down the village. Tired and froze to the sword. Isn't that a glimpse of heroism? Here's this one man standing there, just hewing in all directions. And he stands there fighting until his hand is welded to his sword. He's been gripping it for hours now. And it's locked into place. His hand is locked around the handle of his sword. And I guess his whole hand and arm are soaked in blood, which dries and which locks it even more firmly. After the battle, they have to prise his fingers open in order to get the sword out of his grip. That's heroism. A man who says, "I stand here. And if they shoot me down with their arrows, well, they've tried. If they bring thousands against me, I'm still going to stand. My king has told me to defend this spot. And I'm going to stand here and I will never run away." Next to him was Shammah, son of Agi, the Hararite. When the Philistines banded together at a place where there was a field full of lentils, Israel's troops fled from them. But Shammah took his stand in the middle of the field. "The Philistines aren't going to pass this spot." He defended it and struck the Philistines down. And the Lord brought about a great victory. Now do you understand what Paul means? When he says that our battle orders are that you stand your ground. And when you have done everything, you still stand. You're determined to be the last man standing. You're determined that when everybody else has run away, or if everybody else runs away, you're still going to be there, fighting the battles of your King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now what that means is going to be different for every one of us. Paul tells us that we are to stand our ground when the day of evil comes. And what that means is something different for every one of us. Every one of us is tempted in different ways. Every one of us is attacked by Satan in different ways. But Paul's words to us all are the same. Whatever Satan's attack on at may be, whatever form his assault may take, you stand your ground and you refuse to retreat by one inch. It may be that for some of us the battle is the battle against some particular sin, some particular temptation that comes so insistently, and Satan is pumping out his propaganda and he's saying, "Look, you're going to give in the end. You're going to give in the end, so why not give up now before you get hurt worse? You know that in the end you're going to get into a relationship with that woman. You know that you're not going to be able to resist forever. So why not give up the battle now?" For some of us, that's it. The evil day is the day when Satan pumps into our mind the idea that the battle's already lost, the fight against some particular temptation. No, we might as well give up now. For others, the battle is the battle just to keep on praying. To keep on praying for some particular vital thing. We've searched God's word. And from God's word, we've learned that there is something we ought to be praying for. Some blessing for this church. Some blessing for God's kingdom across the world. Some blessing for my own soul. And I started praying for it. And nothing's happened. And I've prayed and I've prayed and I've prayed. And I've become more and more and more and more discouraged. And Satan's saying, it's time to give up. It's time to give up praying. Admit that the battle's lost. Admit it's not going to happen. And Paul says, you've got to stand. You don't give up praying. You stand your ground. You say, if I have to die praying, I'm going to carry on praying for this. For some of you, it's the battle just to keep up the holiest, the best standards. You know, there were things that you set as your standard when you became a Christian. Certain standards of holiness, of separation from the world. And since then, you've discovered that the vast majority of Christians don't see that those things are important. You've discovered that most Christians aren't even trying to keep up those standards. And in fact, they're telling you that such standards are unrealistic. They've all run from the battlefield. And Paul says to you, you don't give up those standards. If you learn from God through his word that that is his standard, then if every other Christian in the world abandons that standard, you stand fast by it. For some of you, the battle is the battle not to give up the work you've been doing for the Lord. You believed that God had given you work to do. Maybe it was gospel work. The work of outreach, the work of reaching the people in a particular situation. And you gave yourself to it. But oh, it's been so hard. And there have been no encouragements. Nobody's been converted. And Satan's saying, look, why don't you admit that the battle's lost? Why don't you admit that those teenagers are never going to be saved? Why don't you admit that the kids in this area are unreachable? Why don't you give up, says Satan? And Paul says, you stand. You stand fast. You don't turn your back. You don't say the battle's lost. If everybody else runs away, you say, I'm going to be there, standing firm to the end. For some of you, the battle is the battle simply to carry on contending for what is right in a particular situation. You see wrong prevailing. Maybe it's in a church. Maybe it's in the place where you work. And you know that it's your responsibility to stand up for what's right. And yet you're against everybody. Everybody is opposed to what you're saying and what you're trying to do. Everybody is telling you to be quiet. That's where we often are as a church, isn't it? When we look at the mess, the irreverence, the chaos, the confusion of modern evangelicalism, we often feel we're the only people speaking up for what's right in many situations. There are times when we say it's not worth it. That's the voice of Satan. Paul says, stand fast. If this is an evil day, all the more reason for you to stand fast. In the end, for all of us, the battle is simply not to give up the Christian life. Not to give up living as Christians. Living by God's word. Living by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Paul is saying, never go into retreat. Never take a step backwards. Never give up, even if you're the only one who's still fighting. If you've decided that something is right to do, then you keep doing it.
whether or not it's realistic, whether or not anybody else supports you, whether or not anybody else thinks it's necessary, if God has taught you that something is right to do, you keep doing it. You may have no hope left that it's going to work out for good, but you keep doing it because anything else is running away on the battlefield. And maybe you get hurt because you're standing there taking the flak. And maybe it's painful and maybe it's lonely. But you stand in the evil days, says Paul. You stand your ground. You stand with Eliezer and those other heroes of David. And you see the rest of the Israelites running over the horizon. And you say, I stand here. That's heroism. It's a third question, but we don't have time to address it this morning. It's the most important one of all. How can we do that? How can we win in this battle? And though I'm not going to speak about it this morning, God willing, we'll look at it next Sunday morning. You know the answer because it's here in verse 10. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Paul knows he's talking to weaklings. Paul knows he's talking to cowards. Paul knows he's talking to failures. But he's talking to weaklings and cowards and failures who have been joined to Jesus Christ, who are in the Lord. And therefore Paul is able to say to those people, in the Lord you can be strong. It's Satan who says to you, you have to give up. Paul says, in the Lord you can find strength. In the Lord you can carry on fighting this battle. And in the Lord you can win in your conflict against all the forces of evil. You feel weak and fragile? Well, you are. But joined with Jesus Christ, you're irresistible. Elsewhere in the New Testament, we're told, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. He's more afraid of you than you are of him, because he knows that you're joined to the Lord Jesus. And he knows that though he has great strength at his disposal, you have infinite strength at yours. May God apply his word to our hearts for Jesus' sake.